Turn to chapter 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel account of John. I confess, in case you haven't noticed, we're doing a couple of interesting expositions in the last few weeks. Kind of big picture, somewhat ambitious, kind of unwieldy sermons, right? Kind of all over the place. And we're going to have a little bit more of that today. All right. What we're going to do is we're going to look at what Jesus said about the Spirit in John, all right? John 14, 15, 16. And then we're going to look at how this was fulfilled in the early church, the book of Acts, all right? And of course, it's not just for the book of Acts, right? But we're going to see how the fulfillment begins there. And then we're going to round it all off with a few words for us in our own time. How the Spirit continues to minister and how we continue to need the Spirit's ministry in our own day. All right, so that's what we're going to do. You got an outline on the back of your bulletin cards. Hopefully that will be helpful for you to trek along with me here today. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 16, and then following along the text printed on your bulletin. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Amen. Let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, we come to your word here in the account of the Apostle John and later on in the book of Acts. Father, and we're confronted by a revelation too great for us. We're confronted by a word too deep for us. We're confronted, Father, by something so immense and so grand. Father, we are hard-pressed to put it into words. Father, give me help. Give me your aid. Lord, I do not know how to communicate these things. So help me. Be with me. Be with your people. Lift our hearts to you, we pray. Lord, and may your Spirit abide with us. In Christ's name, amen. There is no task as impossible as the task that Jesus gave us, right? Last week, we looked at the ascension, and Jesus' coronation, right, his ascension, meaning he arose not only from the grave, but he arose from earth to heaven. And his session means his seating. He was sat down. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And yet, he told us, go, therefore, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And now we're to do that. But how can we do that? This is like asking a child to lift up a car. This is like asking someone to reverse the axis spin of the earth so it is reversed the other way. This is impossible. And yet, there is perhaps no holiday, no holy day, no day that we celebrate that is as comforting as Pentecost. You see, because what Jesus told us to do, Jesus equips us to do by giving us his Spirit. And that's why it's so important to be reminded of not only what the Spirit is coming to do, but what the Spirit has begun to do in the world. Not just in the people of God, right? God's works certainly are found par excellence in the people of God, in the church. But God's works, his word, is found in the world. And his Spirit is working in the world. And what is exactly the ministry of the Spirit? There are five things I want to draw your attention to from these passages which we've just read in John. The first thing, and we'll go sequentially through them. The first ministry of the Spirit is that his is a ministry of indwelling and of sonship. Of indwelling and of sonship. Jesus tells us in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word there is paraclete, parakletos. And why is it that we need another helper? We need another helper because Christ will soon be gone. Christ will soon be gone. You see, he was not meant to be on earth in an incarnate way forever, right? As much as we would like to think that Christ was supposed to be here forever, he's not. He's supposed to be here for a limited amount of time, and soon he will be gone. And so his first request as the king is to do what? Is to ask the Father for another helper. That's the first thing Jesus does when he ascends on high and is seated on God's right hand. Father, send another helper. This helper is not different from Jesus. This helper is essentially the same as Christ. This helper comes to do the very work of Jesus and then some. This helper is the very vicar of Christ, the very substitute of Christ. Our Roman Catholic friends go astray in thinking that the Pope is supposedly the vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. But John tells us very clearly, no, that is not the case at all. The one who represents Christ in the first instance is no mere man. The one who represents Christ is the Spirit. He is the helper. And he is going to be with us, verse 16 tells us, forever. Why is he going to be with us forever? In order that Jesus would be with us forever. Jesus is going to come back. Now you might say, well, we know that, right? The second coming of Christ. Oh, no. The coming of Christ in the Spirit. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, how? When the Spirit is given, when the Spirit descends, when the Son receives the Spirit from the Father, and now the Son gives the Spirit to the church. Remember the Great Commission. Right? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Verse 20. Lo,
I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, how is Christ with us always to the end of the age? Through his Spirit who will be with us forever. And yet this Spirit, John, or rather Jesus, as John records these words, this Spirit, verse 17, is a Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. He is unperceived by the world. It's always important to talk about the Spirit with personal pronouns, not it, right? But he and him and his, because the Spirit is a person. This Spirit, he is unperceived by the world. The world is blind to the Spirit because it is blind to Christ. This Spirit is not of this world. He is of another world completely. So the world can't see him. The world can't know him. But who does know him? Those who have been transplanted into that world, into that realm of the Spirit, the disciples. And the disciples know him, verse 17, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And here we have the crux, the core of the first ministry, the first aspect of the ministry of the Spirit. It's a ministry of dwelling and fellowship. What Jesus tells us is that he will come to his own people, to his own disciples, and he will be near them through his Spirit. His Spirit will be with them. There will be fellowship with God through the Spirit, but the Spirit will be in them. You can't get any closer to God than this. You can't get any nearer to God than this. This is intimacy with God that comes about because of the Spirit. We've often said, even from this pulpit, and we've commented on the phrase, Christianity is not, it's not a religion, it's a relationship, right? And we've talked and years past, you know, the aspects of truth there. We've often talked about the wrong aspects of that phrase, right? Christianity, yeah, it's a relationship, but it's a religion, right? It's a religion. It has traditions, it has ceremonies, it has do's and don'ts, it has imperatives. But now I want to focus on the relationship side. We can easily lampoon that phrase. You see, Christianity is more than a relationship, yes, but it's not less than a relationship with God. Christianity forges a relationship with God like there has never been. Not only is God with us, but God is in us. And notice the Trinity at work here. Verse 17, the Spirit is with you and in you. Verse 18, because of the Spirit, Jesus is with us. And then verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God now dwells with his people. Dwells with each and every one of his own. And here you see is the very promise of Eden fulfilled, right? Eden was about a lot of things in Genesis 1 and 2, but it was nothing less than the dwelling place of God. God seeking fellowship, God seeking to dwell with his mankind, with his creation. And we know the story, right? Sin breaks that fellowship. And God is always in search of a dwelling place with man. And so he creates a new people in the people of Israel through the tabernacle, seeking to dwell, a holy God seeking to dwell with a people that is not holy in a land that oftentimes is tainted by sin. The tabernacle comes to naught. The temple comes to naught. You know the Old Testament story. But here we're told God will make his dwelling with us. God will make his dwelling with us. Eden is fulfilled in a new Eden, which is the people of God. Not in a place, but in a people. Notice verse 18. Not only do we have the ministry of dwelling, but we have the ministry of sonship given to us by the Spirit. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We will not be left as orphans. What does that mean? We're going to be adopted as sons. We won't be abandoned. We won't be forsaken down a dark alley in the street somewhere. God will take us to himself. God will gather us up. God will adopt us and protect us as his own sons. And this, you see, is the promise of Adam. Adam was called the son of God. God in search of offspring, in search of progeny. And Adam sins. And Israel was adopted, right? Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. And yet Israel failed. But we're told here that the promise will be fulfilled because there will be now made sons and daughters in Christ who will be adopted forever. Forever. The Spirit comes to dwell with us and to make us sons of God. But notice secondly, there is a ministry of teaching and remembrance. A teaching and remembrance. John 14, 25 and 26. We're told that Christ spoke while he was still with us. And he's speaking as in the past tense here. And commentators have said, Christ, he uses the past tense here all the time because his death and his resurrection are as good as done. But notice that as Christ spoke, verse 25, so in verse 26, the Spirit will teach. Christ spoke, the Spirit teaches. Notice, first of all, the primacy of the Word. The entirety of Christ's ministry here is summarized by Christ as a ministry of speaking, right? Not a ministry necessarily of miracles, not a ministry of other things. It's a ministry of the Word. And notice what the Spirit will take up in his own ministry, the Word as well. There is a focus on the preeminence, on the importance of the Word of Christ. But notice, not just the primacy of the Word, but the unity of the Word, of the teaching. The Spirit, so Christ spoke, the Spirit will be sent. And what will the Spirit do? He will teach you all things necessary for salvation. But he will teach you by bringing to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus Christ teaches now through his Spirit by teaching us what he has taught. The Spirit reminds us, the Spirit brings back to memory what Christ has said. There is now in the ministry of the Spirit a development and an expansion of what Christ has said, so that in many ways, although there is new teaching, right? The New Testament still has to be written after Jesus. What the New Testament is, essentially, is simply what Christ has said. A commentary on the significance, on the life, death, and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit teaches new things by teaching old things, as it were. And this is something for us to remember. Our Catholic friends go astray, and our Pentecostal charismatic friends go astray too. Ironically, they're very similar in this regard, that they're both trying to get rid of some aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry, right? The Catholics by saying the Pope is the vicar of Christ, and our charismatic friends by saying that the Spirit can now teach on his own, autonomously, independently of Christ. No. The Spirit does teach us by bringing back to our remembrance the things Jesus has said. The third aspect of the ministry of the Spirit, John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. It's a ministry of witness. A ministry of witness. Notice the unity of witness. The Spirit bears witness. Verse 26.
right? He will bear witness about me. And then in verse 27, the church, you also will bear witness. The Spirit bears witness of Christ. And of course, this is important. This is essential. Because who knows Christ better than the Spirit? What the Spirit does is it first witnesses to the church. And we're going to see this momentarily. The Spirit will first witness to the people of God that Christ's claims are true. Christ is who He said He was. And so listen to Christ, believe Christ, repent and trust Christ. That's what the Spirit first does in our hearts. It's a witness to us. And then it's a witness to the world. The world is witness to about Christ. How and where? Through the Spirit-led church. Through the Spirit-led church. So in other words, the Spirit must first witness about Christ to us, and then we bear witness about Christ to the world. This is what we see in 1 John 1:1, right? That which was in the beginning. That which we have heard, that which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, that life that was from the beginning, this we have heard and proclaim to you. What John is saying there is that we have been witnesses of this. We have seen this for ourselves, and now we witness about Christ to you. And what is the witness of the church? What Christ said is true. What Christ said about Himself is true. His claims are true. So listen. Listen to Christ. Trust Christ. Believe in Christ. Number four, it's a ministry of conviction. It's a ministry of conviction. John 16, verse 7. Hard to imagine, or rather easy to imagine, the disciples listening to these words, right? They're mourning. They're so preoccupied with themselves that Jesus has to kind of shake them up a little bit in love and say, why are you sad? I know you're sad, but why? And then he says this kicker, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. How? How is it to our advantage? Because if Christ doesn't depart, the Spirit cannot be sent. And without the Spirit, then we have no witness, we have no power, we are not indwelt by God, and we cannot fulfill the Great Commission. We need Christ to go away, to send the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying here. And when the Spirit comes, verse 8, He will convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. We need the Spirit's ministry of conviction. We need Him to convict us of sin. Verse 9. Because they do not believe in Me. The world needs to know that it has rejected Christ and it has loved evil. Verse 10. It needs to be convicted of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. It needs to be convicted of its own righteousness first. It's not just the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it needs to be convicted of its own inadequate, filthy righteousness. Otherwise, if a sinner never understands how empty and hollow they are and their good works are, they'll never flee to Jesus and His righteousness. It's not just that sinners sin, right? And that their sin is bad, right? I think people get that. Maybe you get that too. It's not just that people's badness is bad. It's that their goodness is really bad as well. And that is what the Spirit must convict us of. That our good works are really horrid and ugly and filthy and inadequate and imperfect to save us. And we must be convicted that Christ is the righteous one. And how do we know He is the righteous one? Because He died and He was raised. And as He says, He is going back to the Father, being accepted, being vindicated, being proven in the right. We must be convicted of righteousness. But verse 11, we must be convicted concerning judgment as well, because the ruler of this world is judged. We need to see, Jesus says, this world needs to see that Satan has been judged, and those who stand with him are judged as well and stand condemned. And so the Spirit comes to bring about this ministry of conviction. But fifthly, before moving on to the early church, we're told in verse 12 and following about the Spirit's ministry of guidance in truth and glorifying Christ. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit has no authority of his own. The Spirit has no content of his own. The Spirit is not an autonomous spirit, and we must get this. We must help our charismatic friends get this. As Christ was dependent on the Father, remember all throughout John, his gospel account, Jesus is saying, I do not speak on my own authority. I do not speak whatever I want. I speak on the authority of him who sent me. He's always talking about the one who sent him, right? The one who sent me. And I speak what I have heard from him, and I speak on his own authority. So just as Christ is dependent on his Father, so the Son will be dependent on, so the Spirit will be dependent on the Son. The Spirit speaks Christ, the content of Christ, on behalf of Christ, with the authority of Christ. This is not an independent spirit, but a very, very dependent spirit on Christ and on the Father. And he will guide into all truth. But verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is an incredible, wondrous, somewhat unfathomable truth about the Trinity that we have here in our text. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus says, all that is the Father's, all that is his, is mine. It belongs to me, Jesus says. And all that is mine is given to the Spirit. The Father has and he gives to me, and I have and I give to the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He declares it to you. What belongs to the Father, belongs to the Son, belongs to the Spirit, belongs to you, Jesus says. All this for the glory of Christ, the Father exalting Christ, the Spirit exalting Christ, so that the church may exalt Christ. This is what Jesus said about the Spirit before his death. But what happens after his resurrection and his ascension? What happens with the Holy Spirit's ministry as it's fulfilled in the early church? We read in Acts 2, the account of that glorious Pentecost feast. And we read there, Acts 2, verse 33, these words from Peter as he preaches. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What belonged to the Father is given to the Son. What belongs to the Son, the Spirit, is now given to the church. And you see, this makes sense of that interesting passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe you've read this many times. It's a passage that perhaps is well known. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Here Paul is contrasting the ministry of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant under Moses, and then the ministry now in Christ, in the Spirit. He says this, now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That first phrase. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. There have been many attempts to get around that. What does that mean? The Lord is the Spirit. It means that Christ, when he is given the Spirit, so possesses the Spirit as his gift and is so possessed by the Spirit, living in the realm of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the first man was made a living being, but the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. That now the two persons, it is said, are one. Be careful. They remain two persons. And yet, they are so united that it can be said that the Lord is the Spirit because they are one in mission and in purpose, the Spirit having placed himself in the service of Jesus Christ. Again, just as the Son would say in John 10, in John 17, in a great high priestly prayer, the Father and I are one. We don't think the Father and Jesus are one person, right? This is not modalism. They are two distinct persons, but in their mission, in their focus, in their purpose to save mankind, they are one. Now, Jesus, possessing the Spirit, so possessed by the Spirit, Jesus and the Spirit now are one on the day of Pentecost. To do what? To effectuate what? To effect that mission and that purpose for which Christ came to save his people and to accomplish and apply that work. And this is what begins on the day of Pentecost. Notice that the Spirit's ministry of witness is seen here in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:4 tells us, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit for what purpose? For what purpose? You might think the Spirit's filling is to speak in tongues. Or the Spirit's filling is to work miracles, signs, and wonders. Why does the Spirit come to fill his church? Why does Christ in Ephesians tell us to be filled with the Spirit? What is this for? It's for witness. It's for witness. The early church is filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what happens? Peter stands up and preaches not a cowardly sermon, but a bold, open, plain proclamation of who Christ is. The church, the apostles, Peter has finally understood Christ's mission, and they can put it all together. Why? Because they have received the filling of the Spirit. They have received the insight and illumination of the Spirit, because the Spirit has witnessed to the church first. The Spirit has told the church, this is who Christ is. Believe him, trust him, understand him. And as the church does that, what does it do? It can then bear witness to the world. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 2. This is what we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, when they were arrested and brought before the council, right? That they were uneducated men, common. They were astonished. And what happens? They recognize that they had been with Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29 and 31, the early church prays that they would continue to speak the word with all boldness. And what happens? After they pray, they are filled with the Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. And this is what happens all throughout the book of Acts, until the very end in chapter 28, when we're told that Paul in Rome is doing what? Proclaiming, verse 31 of chapter 28, the kingdom of God, and teaching about the Lord Jesus with what? With all boldness and without hindrance.
This is the fulfillment of what Christ said would happen. The Spirit would witness about me, and you will witness about me as well.
But we see in the book of Acts as well, the Spirit's ministry of conviction. Christ's departure was to their advantage, because now the Spirit could work, could move in a new way in the hearts of men, in the hearts of sinners who would hear the gospel message. And where do we see this in the book of Acts? We see it in perhaps the most preeminent place here in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit would come to convict of what three things? Of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Sin, verse 23, this Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Peter keeps talking about this Jesus, right? This historical person who we all know. We were all familiar with him. We all knew what he looked like. We know what happened to this Jesus. You killed and crucified him. Do you know what you've done? Peter is saying, do you understand your sin? And here the Spirit is taking this word and driving it in as a knife, as a sword into the hearts of Peter's hearers. The Spirit will come to convict of sin and righteousness as well. Verse 24. Righteousness. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. Verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, this Jesus is proven righteous. Right? What had happened in the death of Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ? The world gave its verdict upon Jesus. He is guilty. He is guilty. He's a criminal. He's a blasphemer. He's a treasonous traitor of Rome. But what happens in his resurrection, in his ascension, and on the day of Pentecost? That verdict is reversed. So that now it's not Jesus who's guilty, but I'm the guilty one. We thought we had brought Jesus into question, but now it's the Spirit who's bringing us into question, because this Jesus has been vindicated as the righteous one. And all of our righteousness is exposed as a nothing, as false, as hollow and empty. But notice the last thing the Spirit does here in the proclamation of Peter. In verse 34 and 35, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter is saying to his hearers, if you are not for Christ, if you do not seek your refuge in Christ, Christ has his foot on your neck. He will make all his enemies his footstool. And what happens at the end of it all? Verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Here you see Christ beginning to fulfill what he said the Spirit would do. Send the Spirit with a ministry of conviction, convicting men and women and children of their sin, of their righteousness, and of judgment, and bringing about that which he alone can do, cutting to the heart and opening and exposing the lives of sinners. But we also see the Spirit's ministry of the Word, teaching by remembering, pointing back to Christ. The apostolic proclamation, the so-called kerygma, which comes from the Greek kerux, proclamation, Many times, maybe you've seen this word, the apostolic kerygma, right? It's very simple in the book of Acts, and we're not going to go through all the texts here, but what the apostles are preaching, what they're proclaiming, is simply this: the death and the resurrection of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Christ. It's so simple, the message that the Spirit gives the church that we have from the Spirit today. In Acts 3, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Acts 4, Acts 5, Philip in Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 13, and then Acts 17, right? And all throughout we see the movement from Jerusalem to Samaria under Philip's ministry, and then to the ends of the world. In Acts 17, we're in Athens now, and Paul there says, "But now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You want to know that judgment is nigh? Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And of course, on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, they mocked him. Some said, "We'll listen to you later." And others inquired about this Christ. The Spirit's ministry is one of the Word teaching us new things by teaching us the old things, teaching us by reminding us and bringing back to our remembrance all that Christ has said. And this is, you see, the promise of the New Testament scriptures, right? When Jesus says these words, there was no gospel of letter to the Ephesians, or, you know, letter of Jude, or Revelation, or 1 and 2 Peter, right? Jesus is saying, "I will give you my Spirit, and that Spirit will bring back to your remembrance those things I have said, and will guide you into new things by reminding you of the old things." And the canon of the New Testament is written as one big grand commentary of Christ, the significance of his life, his death, and his resurrection. The Spirit's ministry is one that is centered on the Word, teaching by remembering. And this, you see, helps us, just a quick little tangent, this helps us understand the phenomenon of speaking in tongues in the early church. Why is it that when the Spirit comes upon the Jews in Jerusalem, the Samaritans in Samaria, and then the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius and elsewhere, right? In three passages in the book of Acts, that there's speaking in tongues. Because, you see, speaking in tongues in the early church was what God was saying would happen. Christ will be declared by his Spirit-led church to the nations. To the nations. These tongues are not indiscernible, you know, what's called today glossolalia, right? These tongues that no one understands. They're not human languages, right? It's not the tongues in the Bible. The tongues in the Bible, the languages in the Bible, are discernible human languages. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Who's in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? According to Acts chapter 2, verse 5, devout men from where? From every nation under heaven. God is saying, in giving the phenomenon, in giving the manifestation of tongues, of human languages that are discernible, this is what will happen. All the nations will understand the message of the gospel in their own tongue. It's not so much a miracle of speaking, but verse 6 tells us, each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Do you think for a second that we can have here a church that speaks English with the Word of God in English, that this is a given? that this was the natural course of things. No, this is the supernatural spirit-led intervention in the course of the world to bring the gospel to the nations. To bring the gospel to you and to me, who are Gentiles, who do not speak the language of God, which would have been Hebrew. What's happening in Pentecost is nothing less than a reversal of Babel. What happens in Babel? There is idolatry, there's rebellion against God, and there is a division of language that leads to a division and a brokenness of mankind. But what happens here in Pentecost? There is now one message given in different languages. Why? In order to create one people with one purpose, no longer to rebel and serve idols, the idol of self, but now for one purpose, which is to worship God. And this tells us that human language in Christ is redeemed. Human language in Christ is not to be used to rebel, not to be used for idolatry. Human language in Christ is to be used to witness to the truth that is in Christ. That is in Christ. So, do we believe in the speaking of tongues? Yes, absolutely we do. The gospel has come in Spanish, in Tagalog, in English, in French, in Mandarin, in Arabic, and in all the languages of the world. Because God's purposes are worldwide. And that's what we see in the Spirit's ministry of the Word, that, again, we don't have time to look at all the passages. As Christ is proclaimed, the Word of God, it's said in the book of Acts, grows. Grows. It's like a chia pet. How can the Word of God grow? I thought it was not more or less the Word of God. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 19. It grows in Jerusalem. It grows in Samaria. It grows among the Gentiles. Because what we're being told is that God's word is unstoppable. It is a tsunami, not of destruction, but of salvation and of redemption. And it's conquering all in its path. Until the glory of Christ covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. Let's conclude. What does the Spirit's ministry mean for us today? The Spirit wasn't just for the early church. The Spirit is needed now more than ever. His ministry, His presence, His power. If we are to have confidence in our mission, if you try to do this on your own, it's like trying to ask these young kids to lift up a car or trying to reverse the spinning of the earth. It's impossible. And yet with the Spirit, we have confidence. The Spirit now in us and with us and in His church, filling His church, means that God is with you. Because you're His dwelling place. You're His temple. God is with you because He dwells inside of you. And if this is the case, look at 2 Corinthians 6. How then shall you live? 2 Corinthians 6, 16. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. You see, the Spirit is always making a home for God. And in Genesis 1:2, we're told that the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. What, an interesting imagery. Because the Spirit is preparing the dwelling place of God, which is to be the world, and especially the Garden of Eden. And the Spirit is always looking to create the dwelling place of God, the temple of God. He did it in the tabernacle. He did it in the land of Israel. He does it now with us. We are the new temple, the new dwelling place of God, not made with hands, but fashioned and forged by the Spirit of God. We are the temple of the living God, the temple of the living Spirit. And because of this, you are to live set apart for Christ. You are to live set apart for God. Not only because God is with you and you're His dwelling place, but because God is with you because you are His son, because you are His daughter. You are not alone. You are not orphaned in the world. And that was the great message of confidence and of hope in the early church. As the world scoffed at the church, as the world put the church to death and persecuted the church, right? They may have thought they were abandoned. And yet God reminded them again and again, I am with you, not just as the one who dwells with you, but I am in you. And I am your father. And you are my sons. And if you're still at 2 Corinthians 6:18, God there says, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God dwells with us. We are His temple, but we are His sons. Sons are temples here. Paul mixes metaphors. How then are we to live? We are to resemble the Father in all things. We are to bear the fruit of the Spirit as that dwelling place, as that new Eden of God. But secondly, not only are we to know that God is with us, but we are to be a Christ-witnessing church because we have known Christ. The Spirit, remember, comes first to give witness about Christ to us. And then as we know Christ, we're able to give a witness to the world of who Christ is. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? Do you prize Christ? Have you received the Spirit's witness of Christ? And do you say yes and amen to His word? He is who He said He was. Because unless and until you know Christ, then you can never witness of Christ to others. You can never help others to know Christ. And then, finally, what does this all mean for us? We are so utterly dependent on the Spirit, and we need to be so utterly dependent on the Spirit. The Spirit has a ministry of conviction. And in recent days, this has so compelled me. This has opened my eyes again to take encouragement and confidence in God. Brothers, there are people in our lives that you can talk to until you're blue in the face. People maybe you love so dearly. People that you've known for years. Maybe close relatives, loved ones, friends. But until the Spirit opens their hearts, you and I can do nothing. And that is why that is not an occasion to be saddened or depressed. That's an occasion to be encouraged and to be hope-filled and hopeful. So that way we can cry out to the Spirit of God. Spirit of God, open their hearts, open their eyes, because they don't know you. They're blind to you, and they think they're God. They worship themselves. Spirit of God, convict them. Convict them of their sin. Convict them of their own filthy, faulty righteousness. Spirit of God, convict them that they stand in judgment, condemned, because they don't belong to you, but belong to Satan, the ruler of this world who has been judged. And you see, as the Spirit works, the Spirit transforms. The Spirit can go where you and I cannot go, where your word and my word cannot reach. The Spirit knows the innermost recesses
of the human mind and the human heart, bringing about that which you and I could never do, the new birth, that resurrection life that is found in Christ alone. And that is why this Pentecost Sunday, as we remember the ministry of the Spirit, we take encouragement and we say, thank you, Lord, that you have given us an impossible task, but you have given us a Spirit to help us fulfill and to equip us for that impossible task. That it remains impossible outside of the Spirit, but is a reality in the Spirit of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask and pray that you would send that helper once more, not in a Pentecost sort of way, but Father, in a fresh way, in a new way, in our lives. Father, that you would fill us up, that you would fill us up with your Spirit and guide us through that Spirit to glorify you, to know that we are your dwelling place, that we are your sons and daughters, that we are called to heaven and to holiness. And Father, to be emboldened, as even Peter was on the day of Pentecost, not to talk about ourselves, not to talk even about the Spirit, but to talk about Christ, who came as a man to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death we deserved, and who was raised on the third day, and who ascended on high and is seated at your right hand, reigning on high until all his enemies are made his footstool. Father, that we would believe the witness of your Spirit in our lives, and that believing, Father, we would be emboldened and equipped and empowered to be witnesses to the world. Father, we pray these things this Pentecost Sunday in Christ's name. Amen.